Well, in the last two chapters, we saw the destruction, the downfall, the end of Babylon. We saw the end of the world economic systems, its power, its economic power, its political power. And then we saw the harlot that rode that beast was a religious power. And that's destruction and fall as well. That, as shall we say, unholy trinity of economic, political, and religious power all wrapped up together brings about the control of the Antichrist, but it all comes to an end. Now, we've already seen the end three times in the book of Revelation. So we understand that, as we said, that there's layers here. It's not chronological. It gives pictures from different angles of the same experience, the same thing that happens. And so when it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice, it does not mean that these things happened necessarily right after that. These are things, it means that John had this vision after that. And in this vision, we have these statements. Let's see where we are here. Yeah. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. I don't know if you knew this, but you'll not find the word Hallelujah anywhere else in the New Testament but in the book of Revelation. You find it in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. Does anybody know what it means?
You said Hallelujah, but that is Hallelujah.
Yeah, it's just in a variation of the same word.
It means glory.
Means praise the Lord. Praise to the Lord. And so, it's kind of interesting that here it's burst. There's a bursting of praise, and it seemed very likely that the Christian church adopted the word "Hallelujah" from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. Hallelujah, praise be to God. Why? We have the reasons why are here. The first one is salvation. You can't get a better reason than that. Salvation. The fact that there is salvation is an amazing thing. You know, God had every right to cast the entire human race out. He did it once before, except for one family, didn't he? The time of Noah. His judgment fell on the whole earth, and only Noah and his family were spared. And yet, God still considered us worthwhile to rescue and sent his Son to be our Savior and offers salvation to the world. It's a wonderful thing that salvation is available at all. It's a privilege for salvation to be offered. It's not a right. We have no rights, friends. We sold our rights to the devil a long time ago. But God, in his mercy, sends a Savior to save the humanity. And those who trust in him have salvation. There was a question asked, I think it was this past Sunday, was it not, about, you know, what about people, you know, what if people had more chances? Will they have more chances after they die? And I said this, and I believe it's true. It wouldn't matter if you had another 10, another 20, or another 30, or if you had another lifetime. There's a time when somebody says, no more. I don't want Christ. I want sin. I want the devil. I want his ways. And they go in that direction. All you'd be doing, if you gave them another 1,000 years, would be 1,000 more years to sin more. That's all. God's judgments are right and just and true. But praise God that salvation is at all available. And that it is available. And that it is something that we can give thanks to God for. And they did. A loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now who are these people?
The redeemed of the Lord.
The redeemed of the Lord. Absolutely. The great redemption of God's people has come. And so salvation has come to us. And then the next word is what?
Glory.
Can you define glory for me? What is glory? When it says glory to God, or the glory of God is beheld, when you saw that Moses saw his glory in the Old Testament, what is the glory of God?
I think it's his being.
His grandeur? What do you say?
I think it's his very being.
His very being, okay.
His majesty.
His
character.
His character. His character is really what his glory is, because when Moses saw his glory in the Old Testament, God declared his character, what he was like. The glory of God is the character of God. Do you know in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks about beholding the glory of God. And as we behold his glory, the Bible says that we are being changed, we are being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So the glory of God is his character. All that he is, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his tenderness, his kindness, his judgments, all of these things are the characteristics of who God is. And as you behold him with eyes of faith, then your character begins to change and the glory of God begins to become part of who you are. It's wonderful.
Amen.
It's amazing that it could even happen. And so salvation and glory, these are the things that belong to God. Notice that? They belong to the Lord our God. They don't belong to us. They become ours because we have him. If we don't have him, we don't have any of these things. We don't have salvation. We don't have glory. We don't have any of those things because they belong to God. And when people seek to find some other way, there is no other way. That's why there's no other way. Salvation and glory and honor. Honor. Isn't he worthy of being honored? Is he not worthy to be uplifted and glorified? He is the creator of the universe after all. Should he not have been honored from the beginning? Should he not have been honored and every century passed by every lip should have given praise to God. There should not have been a dissenting voice in the universe. But because Satan and his demons chose to turn their backs on God, and because humanity has decided to do the same, that honor has not been given, but it will be. Honor. Honor to the Lord. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be shouting these words. Are you?
Yep.
Amazing to be able to say, yes, I'll be there shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power. Power belongs to the Lord our God. Power belongs to God. He's the powerful one. He's the mighty one. Can you imagine some little bug standing up against me. There's a spider down there, and he looks up at me and says, I'm bigger than you are. And I go, that's it. It's done. Just like that. It's gone. That's what it says in the Bible. It says the nations are like a drop in a bucket. That's what we are. All the nations of the world. The earth is God's footstool. We are like grasshoppers on a plain in the sight of Almighty God. Power belongs to God. How ridiculous it is for us to defy him and to come against him, to shake our fist at him and somehow think that we will win. It belongs to God. Mm-hmm. And praise God that it does, because we don't have the power. We don't have the power to live a godly life in an ungodly world. We don't have the power to go forward on our own strength. We need the Lord. We need his mighty power, but it does belong to the Lord our God, and he has come into us. He has come, united himself to us, so that we're in Christ and Christ is in us, and so all of his glory and all of his power and all the honor, everything of who God is, we experience it. Doesn't mean that we become God, but it means we see God as he really is. Someone spoke to me about God when I was 18 and 19 years old. It was the most stupidest word I ever heard in the English language. God, there's no such thing. I remember my brother, when I first went out west, he took out the Bible as soon as he saw me. He was going to convert me. What are you doing with that book? He said, I want you to read it. I want you to find out about God. I said, I don't believe in God. I believe in the universe. Why should I believe in some mythical person? There's no such thing as God. Did I see who he was? Did I praise him? Did I understand his power and his might and his majesty? My eyes were blinded. And yet all creation is shouting there's a God. It's everywhere you look, every blade of grass says, God made this. But I was blind. I couldn't see it. But praise God, when your eyes are opened and you're able to declare the glory, the power, and the majesty of the Lord, because he is right and just in all his ways. For true and righteous are his judgments. God has done the right thing. He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now remember, you can think, why are they rejoicing that people are being judged in such a horrible manner? But understand what he's saying here. He's talking about the great harlot. Now, that's not a person. That is all the false religion of the world. That's what he's speaking about. That is all the corrupt religion of the world that steers people away from the living God and causes them to worship idols and causes them to turn in other directions, worship themselves, exalt whatever it is. And so it needs to be ripped down. It needs to be torn down and taken out of the way. And this is exactly what he says has happened here. There, this one who's had an unholy alliance with the devil, an unholy alliance with the world system, that God has brought it down to nothing. And that's what we looked at last week. And that he has dealt with her, with this false religions, because of the persecution of the saints, the blood of his servants shed by her. Justice is being served. That's what it says. And her smoke rises up forever and ever. The judgment of Almighty God has come upon her. And then we have those 24 elders. Remember them? From way back earlier in Revelation chapter 4. The ones who were praising God before the throne. We said they were like representative of the Old and the New Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, 24 elders here, the Old and the New Testament saints of God, worshiping, and God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Representative again of the fullness of the church of God in every age and all places, giving glory and praise to God. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. What does amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. That's it. It's the truth. Hallelujah. Praising God again and worshiping God who sat on the throne. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Praise our God. Everyone praise the Lord. Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him. So there's this praise, this worship, this great honoring of the Lord. And then there's more. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and so the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Anybody know what omnipotent means?
All powerful.
All powerful. There's three alms. There's omnipotent, which is all-powerful. There's omniscient, which is all-knowing.
All-knowing.
And there is
omnipresent.
All over. Everywhere at once. Those are three attributes of God that none of us have, by the way. None of us are all-knowing. None of us are all-powerful. And none of us are omnipresent. Everywhere at once.
And the devil doesn't have those.
That's right. That's right. That belongs to God. And here it declares the Lord God omnipotent. The Lord God all-powerful reigns. Have you ever been, what's the biggest Christian gathering you have ever been in your life? Anybody here? Like church maybe with thousands of people or
Franklin
a concert?
Graham.
Pardon me?
Franklin Graham.
The Franklin Graham Crusade?
At the Center 200 when...
Okay. How many were there? There was probably a couple of thousand or more. Yeah. It's quite awesome when thousands of Christians are praising God together. And there, you know, I know there are mega churches around and especially in the U.S. And some of these churches are huge. Some of them have 50,000 people in a gathering. Or a Billy Graham crusade. Has anybody ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? No. I always wish that I had gotten to one of them. But sometimes 100,000 people, a million people gather together, lifting up their voices and praising God. I've been in concerts where there have been 4,000 or 5,000 people who are praising God. And it's just amazing when you hear all those voices honoring the Lord. It's like, whoa, it's a little glimpse of heaven. And here we have this happening, this great multitude with the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings. All these people singing and praising and glorifying God at once. Heaven is going to be an amazing place. You'll be awestruck. You will. At the presence of God. And not only at that, remember, yes, there's going to be judgment. Yes, there will be people who will be lost for eternity because they chose not to follow God. But there will still be a great multitude in the presence of God. Don't forget that. Don't forget, God will have a people who will have sought him out and will be saved and will give glory to the Almighty for eternity. In the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we saw those earlier, the ones with the different faces, the angels, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, small and great. I think I repeated this, did I not?
Yes.
Let us be glad. I'm at 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. So I don't see sadness in those passages, do you?
No.
Once again, last week we saw the massive destruction of those enemies of God. But this week we have a respite. Revelation keeps doing this, doesn't it? Takes us back to the throne, takes us back to the people of God, takes us back to the place of redemption, back to the place where we honor the Lord. And so the cry is, let us be glad. Let's rejoice and give him glory. I tell you, when we are actually in the presence of God, we're not just singing songs. We're focusing on a person. There's a love relationship going there. You can have the highest music that can move people to tears, but it is not the same as when music and singing is happening and God is being praised and uplifted. There's a difference because he's the center of it all. And when he's the center, I tell you, it's amazing. Let's be glad. There's gladness. There's rejoicing. There's joy. There's giving God the glory. And now he says something. He says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made himself ready. Oh boy, we're going to have a wedding. The Lamb is getting married. Okay, so help me out. Who's the Lamb?
Jesus.
And who's he getting married to?
Us.
To you, Geraldine?
Yes.
Well, fancy that.
We're going to be united.
All through the Bible, we find this picture that we're married. In the Old Testament, as Israel had backslidden away from God, God says, return, O Israel, for I am married to you. That picture is given. Marriage is a picture of intimacy, is it not? It is a wonderful picture of intimacy. It's a picture of commitment. It's a picture of being together. It's a picture of going on through life together. It's a picture of love. All those things are pictured in the marriage. And God uses that to give the picture of the relationship that he's established with us. We are the bride of Christ. Now, I don't know, Jean-Paul, if you look good in a big, long, flowing dress or not.
I think I would.
You probably would. Okay. But you're part of the bride. We all are part of the bride of Christ. We are His treasure. You know, when a man is getting married, if there's any love at all, he can't wait to get married. He's looking forward to that day. He's excited about it. He's looking at that time when we can be, his wife can be with him and live with him and stay with him and be committed to him for the rest of his days. There's an excitement about that. And there's an anticipation about it. And there's this, ought to be, at least I hope, some anticipation on the wife's side, right? Some anticipation to that effect. Now, we know that this picture is well spoiled in our culture today because marriage has almost gone out the window and it becomes something of convenience later on rather than what it was meant to be, where a man and a woman come together for the first time and come together in a holy union with one another before God and make those commitments and vows. I've said this before, but you know, two people move in together. People don't gather around and as they walk in the house for the first time with no marriage, no vows, they don't all weep and say, oh, that was lovely. Oh, wasn't that lovely? They moved into the house together. Do you see that happening?
No.
No. But when two people get married and they start saying their vows to each other,
yeah.
Well, their buckets of tears start flying, don't they?
Yeah.
Why? What's so different about that? Because it's a commitment. Because it's a relationship established on foundations, on promises, on covenants. It's a covenant relationship. Praise God. Jonathan has been going through the Old Testament with our young people, and we've been studying covenants and the importance of them. Well, this is a great covenant that God establishes with us through Jesus Christ. When you trust the Lord as your Savior, you become part of the bride of Christ. You enter into this covenant love relationship with God. And I can tell you, there have probably been more buckets of tears shed on the day of salvation of sinners as they have wept with a joy, sometimes the sorrow for their sins, but also the joy of forgiveness when they know that they've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, when they know that God loves them, when they know that they belong to Him and He belongs to them, the wonderful union that has taken place when salvation happens in the sinner's heart. Praise God for this wonderful picture of this marriage. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And in that sense, it speaks of how the bride gets ready for the wedding. You know? Generally, brides do that, don't they?
Yeah.
You know, they don't just say, Oh my goodness, I think I'm getting married. I better get down there, you know? Anybody know where my dress is? They prepare, right? They're getting ready. Oh, get ready. The evening shadows call. I don't know if you ever heard that old song, but it's a song in the Old Testament about Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, went to get a wife for Isaac. Do you remember that story? There's an old song, oh, get ready, the evening shadows fall. Can't you hear the Eliezer call? There's going to be a wedding, our joy will soon be here. In the evening when the camel train comes in. Now, I know we don't have camel trains in our weddings today, but there's a sense where there's a getting ready. There's a marriage coming, and so everything gets prepared. And really, oughtn't we to be getting ready to see the Lord? Shouldn't we be getting ready to see our King? Shouldn't we be finding ourselves serving Him, loving Him, growing in that character? We're going to see about that in a few more minutes here. Because the first of all, in order to be ready at all, to be belong to Jesus Christ, what needs to happen? I need to be saved. I need to trust Him as Lord and Savior. But there's more involved in the sense that we would be living that surrendered life to Jesus Christ each day so that we're waiting for the Lord to come. And we would say with the Apostle Paul, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Have you said that lately? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Sometimes we feel like, well, you know, I'm young yet. Why don't you wait till I'm about 85, Lord? Right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's this sense that the Apostle Paul had. And why would it be so? It's because he got glimpses of Christ, because he saw him, because he experienced him, because he counted it to be with Christ something far better, so much better that you could say, to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's what he said. Yeah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, oh, may our hearts be consumed with going to be with Jesus.
In Revelation 16:15, it says, look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me. Watching, waiting for Jesus to come.
That's right. Blessed are those who are waiting for him. Absolutely. His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now, this fine linen that's clean and bright, it's interesting to see that there's a robe of salvation that is given to us when we trust in Christ. There is. And we are clothed with the Lord Jesus. He becomes our righteousness. Okay? But the fine linen in this passage says it's the righteous acts of the saints. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the fine linen here is not talking about the salvation that God gave to you, which you didn't earn at all, but it's talking about what you did with your salvation, what you did with your life, your service to God. And so he says they're clothed with the righteous acts of the saints. I think it's interesting. We're going to look at that a little bit closer. Maybe we will right now. Let me go down here. Okay. You see, Christ is not only on us as a robe, but he's in us as a life. So I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. I don't earn it. But the righteousness of Christ given to me is for the purpose of the righteousness of Christ to be lived out through me. Because God is interested in the transformation of your experience. You want to get ready for the coming of the Lord? Then not only, of course, be saved, but be sanctified. Look what it says here. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. It's in the Bible, by the way. No matter how many people say all this stuff, how crazy our world has gotten, this is what the Bible says. Nor thieves, nor greedy people, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What a list. But notice what it says here. Some would say, that's so unfair. None of these people have a chance. Is that true?
No.
What does it say? And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Once you were these things. Once you were like this. But you were washed. Praise God. But not only were you washed, what else? You were sanctified. What does that mean? You're made holy. Okay? So yeah, your sins were washed. You're given a right standing in the sight of God. But it didn't stop there. It goes further. You were sanctified. You were justified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's amazing, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6:9. What a passage this is, as it speaks about what you once were, but what God has done. See, God is in the work of changing us from glory to glory, as we said earlier. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The righteous acts of the saints come as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ being in us, causing our lives to be lived out, to be different. Yes.
Is washed equivalent to being justified? Or is washed more similar to being sanctified?
Well, washed is in the picture of washed is that the sin has been just taken away. But so if all my sins taken away, in one sense, I stand justified before God. But there's more to that. There's the whole sense of me being justified because of the very presence of God. Because Christ in me is my righteousness. I don't become amoral. I don't become neutral. I become righteous. And so I'm declared righteous in the sight of God because I'm washed. If I wasn't washed, I couldn't be justified. But they're very similar. But one is the actual taking away of my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. The other is I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that I'm declared righteous in the sight of God. So there's the removal of my sin, but then there's the declaration of my righteousness that's mine in Christ. These words are married together to some extent. I'm going to read you another passage in the book of Romans. I probably should have put it up here. But in Romans chapter 8, you know the passage where it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, 8:28. And those who are called according to his purpose. Because he says this, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's plan is that you become like Jesus. That's his plan. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. And those that he called, he justified. There's the word justified again. And justified might be more of an overall catch statement for the washing and the regeneration and the faith that's involved. And the ones that he justifies, he also glorified. He glorified. He brings them home. He gets them all the way there. And so when we think about this here passage, we understand that God does a work in us so that a work comes out of us. The righteous acts of the saints, it says back here. Where was I? 8? Okay. Yeah. They were arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Make no mistake about it, that the work of the Spirit of God is to transform our lives, is that we might be transformed. It is not just so that you'll have a home in heaven. I mean, you wouldn't even want to go there if there's no transformation in your life. You know, some people have likened, well, you get saved, it's just like God gives you a ticket. You take the ticket, you get on the train, you go to heaven, right? But it's more than that. There's a big difference. It is a transformation of my life. And the transformation of my life produces righteousness in my thoughts, in my words, and in my deeds. If there's none of that, if there is no fruit, then there is no root. There's got to be fruit as well as root. So I'm going to go a little back to this marriage again, because he says, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So now there's this supper, marriage supper. Now, is it pretty common that when a wedding happens, there's a supper?
Yes.
Usually is, isn't there?
Yes.
There was in these days, too. And what can you tell me about a marriage supper? What goes on at a marriage supper?
Celebration.
Celebration.
Fellowship.
Yep.
Yeah, I was going to say, you celebrate the union of the people that have given their lives to one another.
Okay, yep. So would you say it's a time of joy?
Yeah.
It's a time of excitement. It's a time of
maybe dancing.
Dancing.
Meeting.
Everything. It's just a wonderful experience.
All around.
What's that?
Little wishes all around.
Yep. Everybody, it's a great, great time. You want to be invited, right? If there's a wedding, it's, you know, you'd like to get to the supper, right? Good food too, right?
You don't have to pay for it.
That's right. That's right. Shucks, I missed out. We missed out in the header, and I missed out in an opportunity. And there's cake, too. Except we got this great big cake, and we forgot to serve it at the wedding. We had cake here at the church for weeks, months afterwards.
A year later,
we were still eating cake. It was in the freezer. We pull it out, more wedding cake. Yeah, wedding is a great time of celebration. And so, do you really think that the picture here, that literally they're all going to sit down at a table and have a big feast? And that's not the picture here. Remember, this is symbolic. So it's talking about the great celebration. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not just going to be like a literal wedding feast, because we understand here, first of all, a lamb is pictural, is it not?
Yes.
Yeah. You're not going to see a lamb at wool, you know, there, are you? No. It's Jesus Christ, right? And we are going to be celebrating. Now, how we celebrate, it really doesn't matter. We're going to be celebrating. It's not about the cake. It's about being with Jesus. It's about praising Him. It's about honoring Him. It's about saying, we made it. We're here. We're all here together. Oh, thank God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, we're in the presence of God together. What joy. What an experience it is. I wanted to take a few minutes and look at a couple of passages about that wedding and marriage picture in the Bible. Jesus sent out speaks of a parable where servants were sent to call those who were invited to a wedding, and they were not willing to come. So, because they weren't willing to come, he sent others out. He said, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go into highways and as many as you find and invite to the wedding. And so they did. And actually, in the passage there, I'm going to jump over it a bit. It comes down to the point where they said, Lord, there's still room. So they went out and got more. And finally, when the place was filled up, one person was in the wedding feast who the king said to his servants, I lost it here. Where has happened to it? I must have erased it by mistake. Sorry. Okay. Yeah, I guess I did. Anyway, the Lord sees a person who doesn't have a wedding garment on. He says, how did you get in here? And he was speechless.
How did he get in there?
Huh?
How did he get in there?
He tried to get in without his wedding garment.
Yeah, but he was there.
Yes, but this is a parable, okay? It's giving the picture that somebody's trying to get in another way. Somebody thinks that they can get in without getting the wedding garment. If you didn't have the wedding garment, you didn't have any right to be at that wedding. But this guy snuck in the wedding, which could happen, right? On earth, right? No problem. But what happens here? When the guy tries to get in, the king said to servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. He wasn't chosen. He wasn't chosen because he didn't come God's way. He didn't take the wedding garment that God was offering. He thought he could come in his own way. Do you remember the passage in John chapter 10 about the sheepfold? Some people try to get in without going through the door.
Yeah.
They are thieves and they are robbers. Isn't that what they're challenged at?
Yeah.
And so the same picture is given there. That he's giving here. There's only one way to get into this wedding feast, and that's by coming by faith to Jesus Christ. You have to be part and parcel of his call upon your life. Jonathan, you have something you were going to mention?
I noticed that, and I think it's the first time I've ever noticed that it said many are called, but few are chosen.
Yes.
In today's world, I think a lot of people think many are called, but few accept. But both, it seems that the responsibility is put on
Yes.
Him,
it's true. Yeah. There is that sovereignty in there. But there's also a sense of the choosing being involved where the person has made a faith in Christ. The answer, because this guy wanted to be in without the wedding garment, which means he wasn't willing to take God's way. He wasn't willing to experience and take what God was offering to him. There's two sides. But anyway, in Ephesians 5:22, we know the passage, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and as he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. But husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man leaves his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The picture that he gives here, the picture of marriage that he gives here, is that the two become one flesh. And so he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you can see here how he uses this illustration to speak about the fact that we have been joined with Christ and we become one. We become one with him. It's an amazing thing. And so when we consider that and we look at that passage, we understand then that when we see this marriage supper of the Lamb, what a time of rejoicing it is. The time has finally come. The church of God is all gathered together. I believe this is at the end of it all. I believe this is when it's all over. Again, this is another picture here that all of God's people are gathered together. Not half of them, not some of them, not some still toiling on earth now. It's all of the saints of God all together in one place because we are the bride of Christ. I don't believe that there's the bride of Christ and then there's Israel and then there's another group over here and another group over there. I believe all of us together are one body, one in Christ, united with him, and we belong to him, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And what a time of celebration. The party had just begun. New life has just started. It's Yahoo time, times 50.
And a literal supper?
Huh? Yeah.
But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
It certainly can be. I mean, are we going to eat and drink there? Probably. However it will be awesome and great and majestic and wonderful. And I have a suspicion if it's a literal supper, we might do that for about 1,000 years and then move on to something else, you know? Yeah. Eat cake and don't get fat, right? You know?
Yummy.
Praise God. His wife has made herself ready. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, God, we do pray that we would be those who are following you, who are serving you, who are loving you, who are rejoicing in you. That, Lord, we look forward to being with you. We know, Lord, it's just a few days. It's just a few days. That's all that's left, Lord. No matter how long it is, it's not very long. We can look back on our lives, Lord, and we can say it was just like a dream up till now. Father, one of these days, it won't be long, we'll be gathered around the throne together. And I praise your name for it. These are the true sayings of God. And so here's John reacting to all of this as he sees the one next to him. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see, you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It is.
It's powerful. That's a powerful, powerful statement.
It is. Because it's all about Jesus.
Jesus Christ.
It's all about Christ. It's the testimony is all about Jesus. Worship God. And so there we have something to make it clear. There's only one person to be worshiping. That's God. That's it. And that is, of course, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No one else deserves to be worshiped. No matter how exalted they might be, no matter how important they might be. And John was so blown away by this guy next to him who says, these are the true sayings of God. And suddenly John is like, whoa. And he falls down to his feet to worship him. Oh, whoa, whoa. See, you don't do that. Let's not substitute the glory of God in any way. Worship the Lord and Him only you shall serve. Because what does it say here? It's all about Jesus. That's what it says here. That's the sum statement here. It's all about Jesus. All the prophecy is all about Jesus. He's the center, not me, says this one who is either an angel or one of the saints of God. It's a little tricky here because he says, I am your fellow servant and of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus. It sounds like it's one of the saints to me because it sounds like he's one of the redeemed. I'm a brother who have the testimony of Jesus. But this is when it's all over. This is when everything is done and God's people are gathered together in this wonderful place to enjoy Him. The Spirit of God throws this picture to us in the middle of all of this chaos. We're going to come back again to the judgments of God. But the Lord's merciful. And so that as you're going through Revelation and you just get weighed down with the judgments, all of a sudden He just takes you. But this is where it's all ending up. Amen. This is where the saints of God are in the middle of all of this mess. Praise God that we have the privilege of being the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, I know most of us, especially us guys, would make pretty ugly brides, but somehow we're going to be beautiful to the Lord. It's a picture, right?
Yes.
It's a picture. There's not going to be a wedding where we're all, you know, tangled into one big dress in front of the Lord, the Lamb, you know. These are symbolic in their nature.
But there's going to be a supper.
That guy's hungry.